Good morning, everyone. How many Bibles in the house this morning? Hold them nice and high. Let's see them. Oh, there's like four Bibles over here. So turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 1. The first chapter of John. John the Apostle wrote several books, three of them being epistles. He writes this anthem that we have, for a long time in the church, held as one of our most precious descriptions of Jesus and who he is. The advent of Christ, it's interesting because it's a different perspective than you get from Matthew and Luke. John writes very relationally, but it's also high doctrine, and I think this is important. I'd love for us to take a look at this today. I'm going to have you look at this particular chapter a few times. We're going to look at Hebrews as well today, and then I'm going to have you write down a bunch of stuff from Romans and Luke, 1 John. Get ready to write some notes down. In thinking about this message today, just thinking a lot about the incarnation, why it's important. We live in a world, actually, that looks differently at this now than maybe in most of our living history, but it's not new because, frankly, the idea of the incarnation has been very, very important to God ever since the Garden of Eden. And what has battled against the idea of incarnation has been important to the enemy of our souls and has been there since the Garden of Eden as well. None of this is new stuff to us. I'd love for us to dive right in. Can we do that? John chapter 1 says this, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God." Who is the Word? Jesus, yes, Jesus. "He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, for the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness did not comprehend it. And then there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of that light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right," King James says power, "to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And that's very important because it's easy for people to think that maybe this religion thing is something that we make it. Religion is what you make it. How you feel about your religion and your faith is what you make it. This is the world we live in. Verse 14. "And the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law of Moses was given through Moses, grace and truth to realize through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." This really, really cool. Talking specifically about who Jesus is, his relationship with his Father, his relationship with us, the fact that he has come into the world, his role in creation as a member of the Godhead, and now because of his light in the world, how he is being rejected. So as I started out saying, we live in a world that believes this about God. I want you to hear this. That God is aloof. You know what I mean by aloof? It's not a word we use very often anymore. Disinterested, distant. Indifferent, thank you. Think about the idea of indifference, all right? Now let's describe indifference. What is indifference? So indifference is, I don't care. So in a world where we describe God as aloof, most people mean that they believe that God just doesn't care. He's indifferent. In other words, God may be watching you from a distance, but it is from a distance. Does that sound familiar? It's not some loving grandfather who's looking over all people with the, oh, how cute are they? It is a watching from a distance and not caring to be involved. So a lot of our world today, and atheism has become very, very popular again. Some people call it new atheism. It's way more aggressive than the old. But also along with that is a whole nother concept that a lot of people probably fall into more than atheism, and that is something that we would call agnosticism. What is agnosticism? You're sitting on the fence about God. So meaning that you think he might be there, you're not really sure, but you don't see any evidence of God around, right? And so it makes you think maybe not. If God's there, he's watching from a distance. He is indifferent to the world. So there are usually two things, one primary thing, that leads people to a place of either atheism or agnosticism. And that is, what do you think it is that usually leads people to either agnosticism or atheism? Failure of the church. Very good. What's another one? The death of a family member. What's another one? Trauma. Yes. Catch the theme here with all of these. It comes down to hurt. Injustice. Inside of hurt, trauma, failure of the church, and whoever God was supposed to be didn't happen. And that usually is what leads people to atheism or agnosticism, honestly. And you see this in almost all walks of life when it comes to one of those two thoughts. Let me help you for just a moment, because a lot of us have spent a lot of time studying what we would call apologetics. What's apologetics? It's not saying you're sorry all the time. Yes, being able to defend your views, and in this case, theology. That's actually what apologetics is. So, a lot of people, when trying to be good at apologetics, when hearing somebody say something that comes from an atheistic or agnostic perspective, try to well up within themselves their best smoking gun apologetic response. I used to hear things as direct challenges for me to engage. It took me a while to figure out that all of the people in the world need to be pastored as much as the people in my church need to be pastored. And so here's what I do now. When I hear somebody make a statement that comes from either an atheistic perspective or an agnostic perspective, I ask them questions about how they came to that perspective. If you ask questions, they will start talking about what really lies at the core. But it might take a while. You have to keep asking questions in order to be interested and caring enough in their moment and in their life, in what they think and believe, for them to want to tell you something of value. But if you ask questions because you really care, then they will begin to describe something, and you will be amazed at how often it will come down to your own pastoral moment where they begin to reveal to you that at the core of their agnosticism or atheism is a deep abiding hurt or trauma or disillusionment. And it's that place that the heart needs the touch of the Holy Spirit. And you can, prophetically even in the moment, be used of the Holy Spirit to help somebody in their hurt. That's where it counts. Because you never get anywhere arguing head to head. It doesn't work. being a good listener and a question asker works really well. And the Lord will show you how to handle that moment. But why is the incarnation so important? It's because we live in a world that believes God is aloof, worse, indifferent. Like he can notice that you're in pain. He notices that there's evil in the world. He notices that there's stuff going on, and he just couldn't possibly care any less. So he turns his head, and he goes back to reading his book, which is a pretty good book, The Lamb's Book of Life. If he exists at all, that makes him out of touch and ignorant to the plight of man, incapable of understanding, and the evil of the world, incapable of caring. This makes him, in the eyes of the world, irrelevant at best. And the continued promise by the Bible and Christians that Jesus saves becomes a fantastic fantasy that leads to harm and therefore deemed dangerous. Friends, this is not new. In fact, it's the same deceptive story the world has believed ever since the first sin ever entered the garden. It's been the same thing the whole time. So when we talk about Jesus being incarnated, it is perhaps, since creation, the most important thing for God in the story and the process of saving people from hell. Because God became man and dwelt among us. Verse 14. Can you just look at that again real quickly, please? We're going to come back to this verse several times. Speaking of the Word became flesh and then dwelt among us. And we even beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And now John is writing this about 30-ish years after Jesus has ascended into heaven. What do you think he's giving you a snapshot into when he says, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What's he referring to? Think about something that he would be an eyewitness of. The transfiguration and the ascension and the resurrection from the dead would have been obvious following byproducts, results of what John and Peter and James experienced that day on top of the mountain as they watched Jesus in a moment take on his heavenly glorified being. And he reveals his glory to them. And John says, yeah, we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten. It could only come from God. Surely. It could only be as God is. And Jesus was all that. And it was full of grace and truth. And the word full is almost so deep and so rich that you get the impression that it was palpable as it changed the air around him. And it's almost like they could taste it in the air in a sense. They could almost feel it. They could see that he was that glorified. And so no wonder when he rises from the dead, they're like, yes, because he is full of God's glory. When he ascends into heaven, they're like, yes, because he's full of God's glory. We beheld it, full of grace and truth. Here's one to write down regarding his humanity as the Lamb of God. Jesus' humanity makes him the correct representation as the Lamb of God. Only a human can be punished for human sin, and only a human can suffer and die. The big picture that we have moving throughout all of time from Israel is the Lamb of God. It's how God told Israel to bring a lamb for the Day of Atonement. A lamb that is without blemish and without spot. A lamb that was not a human because a human was flawed. The lamb was innocent. The human could not atone for their own sin because it had already been corrupted. There had to be an innocence that was sacrificed in order to pay the penalty for the sin. And so this is the reason why the innocence of a beautiful little cute creature like a lamb is this beautiful picture of innocence and sweetness, helplessness. And when they find a lamb that is perfectly healthy and has absolutely beautiful wool, then they say that is a lamb that can stand in place of the ugliness of man's sin. And they kill the lamb, they shed the lamb's innocent blood, and that is the picture of Jesus. That is a picture of what is required for everybody to be atoned for sin. And so here we have Jesus coming as the Lamb of God. Look at what John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, says in verse 29. John 1:29. The next day John is preaching to people. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In 1 John 2:2, it says, "He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world." What's a propitiation? Satisfactory substitute. A satisfaction for our sins, so deeply important that every ounce of what was required to pay for man's sin was satisfied in Christ, and there's nothing left. God is satisfied. No more atoning necessary. No more sacrifice necessary. So Jesus becomes a human. God becomes a man, and it makes him the correct representation, because only a human can pay for human sin for all of time. Only a human could. Only a human can suffer and die. Now we're going to look at Jesus' deity for just a moment. It makes him the only one holy enough to bear the weight of the sin of the world. It didn't just require innocence. It required a holiness so vast, so thorough, so inexhaustible that there's no sin that could not be covered by that holiness. No human could possibly bear the weight of sin alone. Humanity is way too frail, far too frail, and finite to withstand true atonement, even for personal sin. Since God had long taught Israel that only lambs pure, without blemish or spot, could step in the place of man and atone for the sin of Israel, no other living human could possibly do this. So it required God. And the reason is because we know in Romans 5:12, write that down. "Therefore, just as one man's sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all have sinned." Also in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We know these things. We've been saying these things for decades to one another. We've been reading it in the Bible. We went to Awana and we memorized it and we got the prize. We know the four E's and we witness this way. And yet, ladies and gentlemen, sometimes these verses can lose their power in our lives simply because of our familiarity with them. It was a tragic situation, a desperate moment. The problem was so significant, so palpable, that it was dangerous for man. God came in and he rescued. Look at Luke 1:35 says, as the angel Gabriel is speaking to Mary about her baby, the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." Yes, the Holy Spirit's involved. The offspring that comes is considered holy, called holy, and then called the Son of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Peter says, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You should be holy, for I am holy.'" We looked at this just a few weeks ago. So if Jesus' humanity makes him the correct representation of the Lamb of God, and his deity makes him the only one holy enough to bear the weight of the sin of the world, then therefore God had to become a man. He had to. This is not a God or a deity that is aloof, ladies and gentlemen. This is a God who is interested, who is in touch, who is touching, who transcends and actually enters the space of fallen humanity. Enters the space of fallen humanity. I was on the phone yesterday with someone whose spouse works with 2-year-olds in church ministry. 2-year-olds. and has been doing this every Sunday morning and every Wednesday night for years. Two-year-olds. I can't possibly imagine what level of patience and energy it would take to work with two-year-olds every single Sunday and Wednesday for years at a time. I don't get it. I imagine, and this happens to be a man, by the way, who's doing this, which also amazes me. And so here's this guy, every single Sunday and every single Wednesday night, sitting on the floor to talk with two-year-olds. That's a picture of transcendence. That's what it looks like. Only more, it's not just the adult coming and sitting with the two-year-old. It is the essence of that adult actually becoming, and I can't say it because it just feels wrong, but that's what we're talking about, the essence of God becoming. So that we could have a real atonement. Hebrews 2, 17 to 18 says, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. You see, because he came and was transcended, brought all things into satisfaction regarding the sin of people, he is also in that place going through his own suffering. And because of that, he can come to your aid in your own suffering and in your temptation. Tempted in all things, just as we are, yet without sin, says also in the book of Hebrews. These things just blow my mind. If God had to become a man so that we could be saved and that there was no other way, it makes perfect sense to me that the greatest strategy, one of anyway, would be to directly deny the idea of God even having any care in the world for people to begin with. Why even waste time arguing whether Jesus was alive? Why waste time arguing whether he was a God or God? Why waste time arguing that there is any such thing as sin? If we can go even deeper and further and just say God is aloof, then we don't have to waste time with any other argument. Then surely the whole book is nothing but a fantastic fairy tale. It's just a myth. It's just what a bunch of people believe. Here's a really interesting thought, ladies and gentlemen. There are three Abrahamic faiths on the planet. What are the three Abrahamic faiths on the planet? Judaism, Christianity, Islam. Three Abrahamic faiths on the planet. Three Abrahamic faiths that nearly account for somewhere between two-thirds and three-quarters of the world's population. Have you ever thought of that? Somewhere between two-thirds and three-quarters of the world's population. Between three Abrahamic faiths. That's really significant. That is a lot of people believing that God is not aloof. I would love for us to take a look at John chapter 1. Would you do that with me, please? Go back to the beginning of the chapter. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being by him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life. The life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, but yet the darkness did not comprehend it. Skip over to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten one from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The incarnation, the infusion of God's essence, his person, to the flesh of carnal man. The moment in time in which he chose to become limited himself, mortal, finite, dependent, In Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, it's even a humiliation. When it says, who, although he existed in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, the kenosis. He empties himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of sinful men. All this was to accomplish a purpose as told to Joseph in Matthew 1:21 to save his people from their sins. And then we can see also John the Baptist echoing that in John 1:29 to take away the sin of the world. Because there's a sense in which just the removal of sin and guilt and shame of sin, just like we talk about every single time we have communion, for you and I, that would really, if we thought about it, be just enough. Enough of a gift for undeserving mankind, but he did so that he might have life and life abundantly, that we might know him, have relationship with him, because he has always been about the restoration, the redemption, the reconciliation. Ladies and gentlemen, those are relational words. These aren't words just religious. When we talk about redemption, it is because there's a relationship of recovering something that was lost. And we're talking about reconciliation. We're talking about two people healing a hurt that had broken the relationship, even irreparably so. But because of God in his infinite mercy, Jesus' incredible love, he comes and sacrifices himself so that the relationship can be healed. No wonder the enemy of our souls wants to sell the lie that God is aloof and indifferent. If he's aloof and indifferent, he has no desire for relationship. There is no redemption. There is no reconciliation. But we even hear in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that he directly gives us a ministry of reconciliation, because it's not only him, but it's something he does in you and me so that we can do it with one another too. It's relational. And what is required in the relationship? What is required is every ounce of Jesus' blood. What was required was every single time walking through the desert, something didn't go right. Like he was hungry, thirsty, sunburnt, cold at night, accused of something, misunderstood, misquoted, misrepresented. Abandoned, betrayed, beaten. What was required was every ounce of God in giving the best of who he was to rescue what was one time also the best of who he was, but abandoned him. And what is really mind-blowing is that there will be loads of people throughout all of time, even time forward, who will know the truth of God, but trade it for the lie. Romans chapter 1. They'd rather trade it for the lie. And he still died for them. Once in a while, I worry that even his children, me included, are just a little too cavalier with this relationship. Because Jesus called us by the same calling when he said, if any man would follow me, let him take up his cross every day. Let him deny himself, die to himself, and follow me. I was having a conversation with someone, a man that I respect, who was having a moment of conviction regarding the North American Western Christian prayer of inviting Jesus into your heart. As if the space of the human heart is something that is lofty enough that the Holy God of heaven may not get entrance. There's nothing in any part of the gospel message, Genesis 2, Revelation, that would give us the impression of the invitation. The closest you have is Jesus calling the Laodicean church in Revelation 3, a church that knew him, a church that had walked with him, a church that had at one time tasted of his goodness. And you even get the writers in Hebrews in chapter 6 saying, if you've tasted the goodness of God and then you've walked away from that, what else is there? You get the impression he's befuddled at the notion. What else could you be looking for? There is nothing else. And Jesus says to this Laodicean church who has grown cold in the relationship with God. And he says, now I'm now on the outside. I am standing at the door of your heart. I am knocking. If you would just hear me and open the door, then I will come in. And yes, we have always said, and it is true, that God is a perfect gentleman. But the idea of the invitation may not necessarily represent the actual call that he asked us. He told us, he even urged us that if it's following him we're interested in, it's not praying the cute prayer of inviting him into our hearts. It is actually deciding to stand up and walk with him, picking up our cross every day, dying to ourselves. And that's what the essence of relationship with him is. And it's one that he qualifies, maybe even quantifies, not something I can. I can't describe that. Only he can. Only he knows. But this is the essence of his relationship. And now I want you to go back to John chapter 1. And I want to recover a paragraph that I skipped the last time we looked here on purpose. Verse 9. There was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power, King James, the right, NASB, to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. We're born not of blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. If you're born of God and God declares you born of God, then he's the only one who holds that declaration. And you get the Apostle Paul of Romans chapter 8 towards the end of the chapter, after thinking about all of the incredible things that this relationship with him actually yields, what it actually is, he says, if God is for us, then who possibly could be against us? If God justifies, then who is it that can possibly still condemn? Now I want you to see one more passage of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 2. Would you please turn there? Hebrews chapter 2. This is what it says in verse 1. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard. That's a powerful statement right there. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, then how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Let's look at that paragraph again. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, then how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. And God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So reading a passage like that, and thinking about all that we just thought about, the only response we would ever have is to the Lord, yes, I follow you, I stand up, I am to be counted among you. I will, and we walk. Yes, we do. That's what we do. And yes, we live in a world, ladies and gentlemen, all around, and you're going to see it on the magazine covers, where they're doubting who God is. It happens every year. It happens at Christmas and Easter every single year. And you may work with people who, once they find out you're a Christian, start to get at you a little bit. They talk a little bit about you behind your back, or they roll their eyes when they see you coming. Or maybe you live in a family where you feel alone spiritually. Yes, you and I will always be surrounded by people who would rather trade the truth for God, truth of God for the lie. Go right at the jugular and call him aloof if he exists at all. But in this world, ladies and gentlemen, when you and I pick up our cross and we follow him every day and we put our confidence in who he describes himself to be as the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, we're going to be just fine. We're going to be just fine. And what's even better is we'll do it together. We'll be just fine. So talking about Advent, the coming of Jesus Christ, what's so important about the incarnation? Well, everything. Will you stand with me? So Father, I want to thank you that you bolster our confidence, you build up our knowledge, you reveal to us the essence of your personality and your spirit so that we could know you more. And I pray, God, that you would help us to steady our feet when we feel shaky. I pray, Father, that you would stand near us and make your presence known when we feel a little alone. I pray, Father, that when we walk into environments where people want to act so harshly towards Christianity or towards us, I pray, Father, that you would help us just to be very calm. Pray that we would ask good questions, Lord, that you would bring us to the moment where a hurt could be spoken to. Pray those of us here this morning who ourselves have struggled to embrace you, in this moment that we wouldn't struggle against you anymore. Thank you for being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, for entering this place, being our Savior, that we could stand up and follow you. And thank you, Lord, for us being a family together at Faith. We do love you, and we appreciate you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.